There's something about true things that just sound different. When you hear something that's true, there's a different pitch or tone or vibration. It's kind of hard to describe. But when someone says something true, even if you don't exactly understand what it means, it sticks with you. The truth rings differently from lies. And recently, for a lot of different reasons, mostly because of the pressure being exerted on our society, you're hearing a lot of lies, but you're also hearing a lot of true things. And some of them are about the nation of Israel. And they're obvious things like, does the United States have an actual interest in supporting Israel unequivocally? Is Israel really our closest ally? Is there a good reason for this? Why are so many members of Congress taking money from a foreign government lobby? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. These are all true things. They point to the truth. They are questions that evoke true answers. And the response to this has been very, very telling. The response has been shouting and screaming, accusations. It has not been engagement. Almost nobody on the other side of the debate has said, for sure, let me calmly explain why Israel's our greatest ally and we should, say, fund the killing in Gaza. Here's why it's good for the United States to spend this much money on Israel's, well, at this point, seven simultaneous wars, a seven-front war. We're paying for it. Why is that a good idea for the United States? How is it morally justifiable? And what's the purpose of this exactly? Is it really to defend the country or is it to expand its territory? No one will answer those questions. And that is why, simply, you're hearing this very loud conversation about anti-Semitism, which all of a sudden is everywhere. It's America's biggest problem. Well, there is, of course, anti-Semitism, and it's wrong. It's always wrong to hate people for their blood. There's no question about that. But is anti-Semitism really America's biggest problem? Well, no, it's not. It's not even in the top 100 biggest problems, bad as it is. You're hearing about it as a way to shut down truthful, honest questions. And that's, of course, the dynamic, and it's very clear to anybody who's paying attention. The problem with this dynamic is that it can inspire a lot of anger and, in fact, a lot of hate. People are getting madder and madder and madder on this topic on both sides, and you have to wonder why that is. Why doesn't someone just stand up and say, let's have a reasonable discussion about this? Let's just lay it out there in non-emotional terms, non-hateful terms, without, you know, attacking an entire group of people, any group of people, whether it's the Jews or the Muslims or the Christians. Let's just slow down and be rational about this. Why is no one doing that? Well, it's possible that there are some people in this conversation, maybe on both sides, who want to inspire hate. And that's not a good idea for anyone. For this country, for Christians, it's forbidden. Christians are not allowed to hate people. They understand that it's against God's law. It's also the fastest way to corrode your soul and turn you into a monster. And of course, you don't want that. So how do you have a rational conversation about what's best for your country without becoming hateful yourself or inspiring hate in other people? We've really thought a lot about this. Don't become what they call you. That's our number one imperative, at least on this show. They call you a hater. Don't become one. So we're trying. So we're doing a couple things. The first is we're flying to Jerusalem to interview Mike Huckabee. Mike Huckabee is, of course, the American ambassador to Israel, someone I've known for over 30 years and always liked, and also a Baptist preacher of some kind, but certainly a prominent Baptist religious figure, also U.S. ambassador, and someone who has views that I just don't agree with at all. On questions of American foreign policy and also on questions of theology. He's a Christian, famous Christian Zionist, and a famous proponent of neocon foreign policy. I disagree with both. However, it seems like of all the people you could talk to, maybe Mike Huckabee is a guy you could talk to in a reasonable way, in a calm way, without shouting or hatred. By the way, if you want a picture of what hell itself is like, it's shouting and hatred. It's a large group of people screaming, you know, calling for violence. That is literally a picture of hell, and don't live in it if you can help it. We don't want to. So maybe Huckabee is the guy to begin a reasonable conversation about what's best for the United States and what's true about Christian theology. So we're going to try. We're flying to Jerusalem. Difficult to do, not without risk, but we're doing it because we really believe that the direction that this conversation is moving is bad. It's bad for everybody. It's bad for the country, and it's bad for our souls. So maybe that's a start toward making it better. And the second thing we're really trying to do is to speak to Christians in the Middle East about the situation in the Middle East. And maybe not accidentally, that is the one group you almost never hear from in the United States. There are an awful lot of particularly Protestant evangelical ministers, leaders talking about Israel, as they often call it, and what Christians are supposed to think about it, what they're required to think about it, what the U.S. government and the U.S. military should do to aid Israel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And those are almost always framed in terms of the West versus Islam, you know, Israel, United States versus the Muslims. Okay. But there's almost never any mention of the fact that the world's oldest Christian community is in that area, in the Levant, in Israel, Palestine, Lebanon, and Syria, that part of the Middle East that is not so far away. It's on the Mediterranean, and is, of course, the birthplace of Christianity, of Jesus himself. And there have been Christians there for 2,000 years, uninterrupted. And we know that both from the historical record and from DNA tests. So if you're interested in Christianity, if you are a Christian, one of the first questions you ought to ask is, how are Christians in the Middle East doing? And the political lines have changed, of course. And after the fall of the Ottoman Empire at the end of the First World War, that whole area was carved up into different countries, nation states run by colonial powers, France and England. And they became Syria, Lebanon, Palestine. Then after 1948, with the creation of Israel, Israel. And then after 67, the West Bank. I mean, it's been carved up over thousands of years by many different empires. But that region has remained the same, and its population has remained remarkably stable, and the Christian population has never left. These are not converts. These are the original Christians. Doesn't mean they're right about everything, but it means if you want to know what's actually happening, maybe you should talk to them. And two, it's great shame. It's great shame. The American evangelical community, such as it is, or its leaders, have been very resistant to talking to Middle Eastern Christians, or even to thinking about Middle Eastern Christians and the effect of American policy on those people. But we think it's really important for two reasons. One, it's just inherent. Like, what about the Christians is a fair question for Christians to ask. In fact, they should be required to ask that question. And second, because sincere Christians are not allowed to hate or be anti-Semitic or hate all Muslims or hate all anybody or hate at all, it's forbidden by their religion. Talking to them directly is a great way to de-escalate what is, by design, becoming a tribal war. There is no reason for any conversation about American foreign policy to devolve into Jews versus everyone else, or everyone versus Jews, or any of this stuff. It's all awful. It's all a dead end. It will end in violence. That's obvious. And then censorship and all the things that you don't want in your country. So, like, don't go there. And we've really tried not to go there. And, of course, they've called this show anti-Semitic, Nazi, and all this stuff, and all of their paid shills have joined in on this. But we still have to resist becoming what they call us. That is our job, period, as Americans and as Christians, to keep the hate out of our hearts and to stay reasonable. And talking to Middle Eastern Christians, sincere Christians, is a really important way to keep the conversation exactly where it should be. So if you spend the evening at my house, you are guaranteed to find yourself in a conversation about the Hallo app. We talked about it this morning. It is the best prayer app ever. This Lent, Hallo's Pray 40 Challenge invites users to step out of the noise of everyday life and dive into something much deeper, the parable of the prodigal son. It's a story about a man who leaves home, wastes everything, hits rock bottom, and then realizes something transformative. He can go back. And when he does go back, he's not punished. He's welcomed. He's celebrated. That story tells the truth that no matter how far you have gone, you can still turn around. You're responsible for your next choice, even if you've behaved in deeply unholy ways, and we all have. Mercy still awaits you. This Easter, Hallow's Pray 40 Challenge is the best way to stay in touch with the Word of God, the good word. The challenge begins Wednesday, February 18th, and runs through Easter. Get 3 months free at hallow.com/Tucker. It's the best. So with that introduction, I want to introduce you to Fares Abraham, who is a Christian minister. He leads a ministry here in the United States, who is originally from a town called Bet-Sahur, which is right outside Bethlehem, birthplace of Jesus. Bet-Sahur, as you're going to hear him explain in a minute, is the place where the shepherds saw and the wise men saw the angels announce Jesus's birth in the Gospels. And so he is literally from that town. It is a Palestinian village in what we call the West Bank of the Jordan River, that was part of Jordan until 1967, but has always been there. And it is a majority, about 80% Christian village. And it's disappearing. The Christians are leaving. And there's not a lot of debate about why they're leaving. They're not leaving primarily because of the Muslims. They're leaving because of Jewish settlers moved into the town by the Israeli government with funding from the United States, from a lot of Christians, by the way, in the United States, not just Jews, Christians in the United States, paying for these settlers to come and are driving out the Christian population. There is no rational justification for this. There's no moral justification for it. It's an atrocity. And it is almost never spoken about in non-polemical, honest ways. And this man came to our attention some months ago. We've talked to him extensively. We think he is a truly decent man who has no hate in his heart. You can judge for yourself. But no matter what side of this conversation you're on, and particularly if you're a Christian Zionist, and by the way, go ahead and remain one if you like, but you should know that your views and in some cases your money is funding the displacement and the murder of the oldest Christian community in the world. So with that, here's Fares Abraham, originally from Bet-Sahur in the West Bank. Thanks for doing this. So you are from a Christian village outside Bethlehem, birthplace of Jesus, correct?
Yes. From Bet-Sahur.
Bet-Sahur. Yeah. So what is Bet-Sahur?
So first of all, thank you for having me here,
Tucker. Oh my gosh, of course.
And I wish I never had to do this interview, to be honest with you. But I feel compelled. I feel a sense of urgency because the little town that I come from is under existential threat. And let me say, I come here as a Christian, first and foremost, very proud Christian, and I'm Palestinian-American Christian. And I'm very proud of this country and for what this country stands for and for the great opportunity that I was given as a Palestinian. This is my new homeland. America gave me education, work, and then later I got married. I met the woman of my dreams here, who, you know, my wife comes from Gaza, and we met here in the States. We started a family. We pursued the American dream, and I'm so grateful and so thankful. But I'm here because I feel that the little town of Bet-Sahur is really under imminent danger, that if nothing happens, if we don't do anything about it, there will be no more Christians living in Bet-Sahur today. So it's a Christian majority town, and it's known for the shepherd's fields. In Luke chapter 2, when the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds who were tending to their flocks, the angel appeared to them and pronounced the greatest event that ever happened in history, which is the birth of the Messiah in next door town, in town, little town.
So it says they were right outside town, and that's where they were.
Absolutely. So this happened in Bet-Sahur. And if you go to Bet-Sahur today, the shepherd field is there. The people are there. And the angel appeared also with a chorus of angelic hosts singing, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and great joy to great man. Now, the significance of Bet-Sahur is that God chose this little town, the town of the shepherds, to announce the birth of Jesus. God didn't choose the spiritual elites and the religious institutions in Jerusalem.
Right.
And he did not choose the powerful politicians and military in Rome, but he chose to announce the birth of a savior in a town called Beit Sahur. And when the shepherds went to Bethlehem, they saw baby Jesus, they came back rejoicing. And they were the first evangelists that told the world about the birth of Jesus. God with us. It was in those fields where they were tending their flocks. They were poor. They were marginalized. They were ordinary men and women who just happened to be there, and God chose them to be there. So Beit Sahur takes pride, and it's not that we are privileged and better than anybody else, but that's the essence of the Christmas story, that God gives hope to the people in the margins first. Yes. God's grace reaches those people first. And the town of Beit Sahur takes very pride of this heritage and this legacy.
How long has it been majority Christian?
It's been always majority Christian.
So for like thousands of years.
Since the time of Jesus. We, you know, the town of Beit Sahur is the early descendants of the first Christmas story. And they have maintained uninterrupted continuous presence since the day of the announcement of the birth of Jesus.
That's amazing. How long has your family been there?
Generations. We always joke around, like, we go back thousands of years. Unfortunately, we don't have a family tree that could trace back to the time of Jesus. But the people have always lived there. The people have always farmed their lands.
So you're not a new convert to Christianity.
We're not newcomers. We don't come from neighboring countries. We're not converts. We're not newcomers. We're not immigrants. We're an indigenous people of the land.
Christian people.
Christian Palestinians have a unique story to tell.
What's interesting is that over that 2,000-year period, you know, a lot has happened. A lot of different people have ruled that area. Of course, originally the Romans.
Yes.
2,000 years ago was the Romans. And then of course, you know, the move up from Arabia, Islam starts. And then you have the Crusades kind of flip it over. And then you have it flip back and it becomes the Ottomans. And that Muslims run out of Istanbul, Constantinople, Turks. And then you have the Brits. And now you have the Israelis. So during all that time, that village remained Christian, but you're saying now, under Israeli rule, because it is ruled by the Israelis, correct?
Yes.
It's in danger of becoming extinct.
I call Palestinian Christians empire survivors.
Yeah.
We have survived empires, armies came and left, rulers came and
A
left.
A lot of them.
Identity changed, language changed. Culture has been shaped by those empires, but the people have always remained there. The church has always been open to worship, has always maintained a gospel witness. And this is my deepest concern, that if nothing has happened, if we don't do anything about it, there will be no more Christians in the Holy Land.
So they remain there from, you know, 33 AD until 1967, and then in 1967, when this area is annexed by the government,
yes,
the real threat begins. That's what you're saying.
Yes. Israel has pursued one strategy, Tucker, over decades, which is take as much Palestinian land as possible and keep as few Palestinians on the land as possible. This has been their strategy. It has worked for them because they've constantly taking Palestinian land within. We're talking about not proper Israel, but we're talking about 1967 when they captured West Bank, East Jerusalem, and in Gaza. They have been taking land. They have been building settlements there. And this is threatening the local population, especially it comes at a heavy price. So that has been the policy for decades, and it has worked for them because it's almost near completion now. They're taking, if you look at Bethlehem, the governorate of Bethlehem, the district of Bethlehem, it is surrounded by Israeli settlements. And it's actually, if you look it up, the Bethlehem Ring, it's actually a thing. It's a ring of settlements all encircling every town, every Palestinian village. And they choose these specific lands strategically on hilltops, taking water resources, building walls around these settlements, building new roadblocks, building new checkpoints, building new security measures, they call it, motion sensors, electric barbed wires, and it comes at a really deep expense, at the expense of the local population.
So when, so you grew up there?
Yes, I grew up in the town of Beit Sahur.
What was that like? What was your experience of the Israeli government growing up as a Christian there?
Well, I lived through the first Intifada, and we lived next to the YMCA in Beit Sahur. There is actually a YMCA in Beit Sahur. And down the road from us, there was an Israeli bypass road only.
What does that mean?
It means whenever they build settlements, they build those roads that are only accessible to settlers, which these roads are connect the entire settlements together, and they are directly connected to proper Israel, so they can easy of movement for the settlers to go.
What do you mean for settlers? You mean you're not allowed on them?
No, absolutely not. Some roads in Area B of the West Bank, Palestinians are allowed on them, like between the roads of between Bethlehem and Hebron or Bethlehem and Jericho. There are some few, very limited roads that you can't. I mean, what are you going to do? We have to share the roads. But in many of these roads, Palestinians are not allowed to.
You're not allowed?
No.
Like as someone who's born there?
Absolutely not. But those that road down the street from us, we would see settlers come and go. We would see Israeli army vehicles come and go. And one day we were playing outside.
Wait, I'm sorry. This is kind of, I mean, I've been there, but it's hard. I didn't fully digest this, I guess, at the time. So how about right now? You're an American. You live in the United States. You've been here a long time.
Yes.
Could you go and get on one of those roads?
Let me explain it this way. Imagine you are in San Diego.
Yeah.
And then a group of people from Mexico come to San Diego and take a piece of property.
Yes.
And they build fence around it. And then all of a sudden, they plant a Mexican flag on that. You know, not to say that I love Mexicans, but this is hypothetical.
I get it. But it's a country, too. It's,
yes.
Right.
I love Mexican food, too.
We've got a new partner. It's a company called Cowboy Colostrum. It's a brand that is serious about actual health. And the product is designed to work with your body, not against your body. It is a pure and simple product, all natural. Unlike other brands, Cowboy Colostrum is never diluted. It always comes directly from American grass-fed cows. There's no filler. There's no junk. It's all good. It tastes good, believe it or not. So before you reach for more pills for every problem that pills can't solve, we recommend you give this product, Cowboy Colostrum, a try. It's got everything your body needs to heal and thrive. It's like the original superfood, loaded with nutrients, antibodies, proteins, help build a strong immune system, stronger hair, skin, and nails. I threw my wig away and right back to my natural hair after using this product. You just take a scoop of it every morning in your beverage, coffee, or a smoothie, and you will feel the difference every time. For a limited time, people listen to our show get 25% off the entire order. So go to cowboycolostrum.com, use the code Tucker at checkout. 25% off when you use that code, Tucker at cowboycolostrum.com. Remember, you mentioned you heard it here first.
So for the sake of this, analogy, imagine they come and they build fence around this property, and now it cuts your property in half, and sometimes it slices it up. So you become, San Diego becomes fragmented, and they set up this fence around it. They take the water resources, they build walls, sniper towers, and all of a sudden you see the Mexican army coming to protect those new settlers. And those settlers are not friendly neighbors. They're not coming to San Diego to be neighbors. They're coming to take the land from San Diego. And now if you are a mother, a Christian mother who puts her children in Christian school, and you want, and your school now is behind those new roads that these Mexican settlers built. They built a new road that connects San Diego to Tijuana across the border. And you are a mother who wants to go, who wants to drop off her kids to a school that is beyond those bypass road only. And this is not theoretical for us. This is reality. When you go to Beit Sahur, you will see the settlements encircling the little town, choking it. It's like slow suffocation. It prevents it from its natural growth. That story that I told you about the mother is actually my cousin, who takes her children, she has twins, and she has a six-year-old, to American Evangelical School built in Beit Sahur. And with this new settlement they have built, they have set up a roadblock, a checkpoint, where Israeli come and man those checkpoints to protect the settlers. Now, one day she was taking her children to school, and the Israeli army pointed guns at them.
Oh, come on.
Instructing them to let the kids walk across the checkpoint to make it to the school to the other side. Now, this is not an isolated incident. This is not something that happens every once in a while. Their army is always present to protect the settlers. So my cousin told her six-year-old, you're strong. You can do this. And we can walk through it. The teacher on the other side is going to receive you. As soon as she walked, she held her head up high. She passed through the soldier and she fainted at the feet of the school staff. Now, this brings a lot of psychological trauma. It brings a lot of nightmares. That's what Christian families in Beit Sahur are experiencing. Now, I remember I told you about this, our home back in Beit Sahur. It's not too far from the school. It's not too far from the new settlement they are building in Beit Sahur. And down the road is the Israeli bypass road, which is only for settlers and Israeli armed vehicles. In 1990, we watch settlers come and go. There was an Israeli army vehicle that stopped. And I was 10 at the time. I saw an Israeli soldier stepping out of the vehicle, pointing a rifle at us, and he starts shooting at us.
Are you?
We were a bunch of kids. I mean, my siblings, my mother was there, and some of my cousins. He starts shooting live ammunition at us. And then my mother rushed us all into the door. She was the last one to get in. She caught a bullet in the back.
Your mother?
Yes, my own mother, who loves the Lord and she loves Jesus. And exit wound, she dropped.
Come on.
She dropped on the floor, pool of blood. I heard to the back door, called my dad, my uncle, who was a physician, put pressure on the wound, took her to the hospital, saved
her.
Wait,
you saw this happen?
This in front of my eyes. My own mother.
I'm sorry. I should say we've been talking off camera before we started this interview, and I didn't know the story. It's not in my interview notes, and I detected no bitterness whatsoever in anything that you said. I don't know how.
Okay.
Sorry. So you're just shocking me? I didn't expect to hear that.
Palestinian Christians take the Sermon of the Mount very seriously.
Apparently.
When Jesus comes and he elevates our thinking, when he elevates our outlook on life, when he takes morality to a whole new standard, when he said, you have heard, do not kill. But I tell you, if you look at your brother and you call him raka, Aramaic word for fool or stupid,
that's right,
you just have committed the murder.
Exactly.
And when he said, and remember the context, Jesus was talking to a Jewish audience who were under ruthless Roman occupation.
Yes.
They were persecuted. They were discriminated against. It was very brutal to live under the Roman occupation. But Jesus is telling his followers, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This is something that we have grown up understanding the very essence and the meaning of this Sermon of the Mount.
Wow. I'm sorry. I've totally derailed your story because I'm just shocked. I really didn't know that was coming. So you're 10 years old. You watch your mother get shot by an Israeli. Okay, so many questions. Why did he do this? Do you know?
This has been just random. They do this not just to Palestinian Christians. I mean, that has been the policy. They do it to the Muslims. They do it to any Palestinians.
Did she survive?
She did. Miraculous. The bullet was just millimeters away from the spine.
It was an American rifle, I assume.
Who knows?
Of course.
We don't know the soldier.
5.56 round, right. Okay, so that's my next question. So some soldier, your mother wasn't throwing rocks at him or screaming for jihad or anything.
We were just playing in front of the house. We were just kids playing.
How can you live in this country and listen to people who have no idea what they're talking about?
So this is the real threat of the new settlements, okay? It's not just taking Christian land. It's not acquiring and taking by force the resources of the land, of Christian land, who lived there for generations. It's inviting violent settlers to your neighborhood. They're coming to take the land. They're coming to squeeze. They're coming to crush.
Why are they mad at you? What did you do?
Being born in the...
I don't understand the hate, and I certainly have been the target of it, but I don't understand. I mean, I understand why people don't like me. I'm doing interviews like this, but I don't understand why would someone shoot a mother in front of her children? Like, I just don't get that. Like, what is that?
You interviewed Bishop Hussam, and he mentioned the story, the recent story just last month.
Yes.
The attack on a Christian widow. She's a Christian widow. That a violent settler came to her property, grazing in the land with his cattle. And then he hits her with a stone on her head, fractures her skull, takes her to, you know, she almost lost her life. And when her son tried to defend her, the son gets arrested by the Israeli military. And then when the settlers, bunch of settlers, they showed up at the house in the presence and the full support and the complicity of the Israeli army, they knocked down the door. Her daughter was inside, Nariman, and I talked to her. She drew the sign of her cross. And when they found out that she was Christian, you know what the settler told her?
What?
He told her, "What are you doing here? This is not your land. You don't belong here." He said, "Go to France or go somewhere else. You don't belong here. God gave us this land." Now, this settler violence that has been on the rise, the town of Taipei, where they burned centuries-old church, they burned the crops, vandalized properties, write graffitis, spitting on clergy and pastors and leaders. All of these atrocities are done in broad daylight. They're done without accountability, and no one is being held responsible for these atrocities.
Well, 2026 is likely to be the year that some companies will find patriotism. They'll discover it. During the Biden years, corporate America thought hating our country was the thing to do, so they did it. Now that we're in a new era, they are coming back to reality. It's not real, though. It's a trick. They don't mean it at all. Black Rifle means it, and they've been doing it since day one. They're not just discovering patriotism. They were founded on the premise. As this country celebrates 250 years of existence, Black Rifle is brewing bold American roasted beans built for people who believe in the values that made America great. So kick off 2026 with roast made for patriots, not spectators. And for the new year, Black Rifle is launching cold brew coffee cans in just black and vanilla. Powerful, smooth, and made in America. Want something even more explosive? Try Grape X or Tiger Strike. Woo! Their new zero sugar energy drinks with 200 milligrams of caffeine. That's about half the output of a nuclear power plant. But it's clean energy for Americans who mean business. Visit BlackRifle.com/Tucker. Use the code Tucker for 30% off. Or find Black Rifle at Walmart, Target, Kroger, wherever great products are sold. Black Rifle Coffee, veteran founded, America roasted. It's America's coffee.
I see. I was talking to my wife. I was on the road for a few weeks, and I was talking to her at breakfast this morning about that interview with the Anglican Archbishop that we did on the banks of the Jordan River. And we're Anglicans. We grew up in it. And the Anglican Church in the United States is not very Christian anymore. And I was telling her, that man, off camera, I said to him, "People spit on you?" And my first thought was, why don't you shoot them? Like, don't allow someone to spit. I didn't say that because but that was my thought. Shows what a bad person I am. And he said, "Every time someone spits at me, I feel blessed. They spit at Jesus." And I was telling my wife, I think Christians who live in that kind of environment understand Christianity in a much deeper way than we do here. I think that to hear you say that you don't feel bitterness, your mother didn't feel bitterness after being shot in front of her children for no reason.
And this is what the gospel does. It transforms the heart.
Yes, I totally agree.
It's yes, I want to seek justice. But in the meantime, I don't want to allow hatred
yes.
to poison my soul. I don't want...
Okay, please, everyone watch this. Rewind. Watch that again. Can you say that again? I love that.
I don't want to allow the atrocities and the sins that have been committed against Christians to allow bitterness to grow in our yes. hearts.
Amen.
Jesus provided a better way. Jesus gave us the example of forgiving and for loving our enemies. Jesus forgave the people who even crucified him. And that's the model.
Yes,
that's why
that's right.
Christians in the Holy Land are the salt of the earth, are the light in the midst of that darkness.
Yes.
And if we don't preserve that gospel witness, this is the reason I decided to do this interview with you, Kurt Tucker.
And I said a prayer this morning in my sauna that you would, that God would speak through you, and he is.
It's the gospel witness. We want to keep the message of Christ alive in the lands of its birth. We want to share the good news of the gospel with every person who is traumatized, with every person who is suffering, with every child in Gaza who has lost everything. The only hope is to tell them that God loves them.
That's right.
The only hope is to break that cycle of violence between the Israelis and the Palestinians. Law will restrain your physical being. But God sets your spirit free. He sets your soul free.
Ah, you're making me emotional. No, that's totally right.
He redeems us. And these are the basic values that are lived on daily basis by Christian Palestinians.
Ah.
Let me tell you about my friend Salam. Salam was the only child to his family who lived right down the street from me, closer to this Israeli bypass road. And on February 18, 1991, a hateful Israeli settler parked his vehicle next to Salam's house, and he shot him in the head inside his house through a window while having dinner with his family. A new settlement coming to town is going to pose real existential threat to everyone living there, and the Christian witness will be diminished.
So this is a part that's hard to understand as an American, and let's just start a few minutes previous in the conversation. An Israeli soldier, IDF soldier, shoots your mother for no reason. Who is that soldier? Was there a trial? Did you ever hear what happened to him? Was he? I mean, these sound like dumb questions, but I'm an American. Was he punished? Like, what happened next?
We have no idea.
So nobody from the occupation authority, from the supposedly humane Western Israeli government ever went to your house and said, you know, we've questioned this guy or even followed up at all?
Absolutely not. You see, this is the
issue. They just shot your mother like an animal and then never...
The core issue here is that there's a culture of impunity. A lot of these acts, they go unchecked.
I've noticed.
It's a culture. And that comes... It's not insulated incidents. And just to give you numbers, okay, the Rossing Center in Jerusalem, it's an Israeli human rights organization. So in case, you know, people discredit the Palestinian testimony of Palestinian Christians, you know, we often get discredited.
I've noticed. Yes.
And it breaks our heart when even our brothers and sisters in Christ do that.
Well, I want to ask you about that because that's where I have trouble controlling.
Yeah, but I'm going to come back
anger.
to the Rossing Center. They documented 111 attacks on Christians in 2024 alone. 111. You go to any Israeli human rights organization, such as Beit Salem, Peace Now, documenting every single incident, and you will find a pattern that these attacks are not random. They're not, they don't happen out of the blue. They're systematic. Israel has created a pervasive system, and we call it a structural pressure, that they keep applying on the Christian population to push them out of their land. When I speak to Palestinian Christians in Beit Sahur, what they fear the most, they saw what's happening in Gaza. They have relatives in Gaza, and they fear that they are next. It's a real danger that is pointed at Beit Sahur community right now and this new settlement. And it's not the only settlements. I mean, Beit Sahur is surrounded by settlements. And we have long history of these settlers coming and taking the Palestinian lands and building those, lavish settlements. And
but ugly, very ugly.
You know, they fill up their swimming pools. They put their green grass, while Palestinian Christians, they wait for 2 or 3 weeks for a water truck to fill up their tanks on top of the roof. Giant black plastic tank that we're not allowed to even have running water.
I've seen them. Can I ask, just because I don't want anything to fall through the cracks here, your friend who was murdered while having dinner by a settler, what happened to that settler?
Salam Misla. We don't know who the settler was. He just stopped his vehicle, shot at him, and left. And Salam is not the only one.
Wait, may I ask, was there no investigation of this? No one was arrested for it?
Nope, absolutely not. Salam is not the only one. There was another guy named Edmond Ghanem. You know, back in the days, this policy used to be much bigger full force. They called it home mapping. I don't know if you're familiar with home mapping.
So I'm American. I don't know anything. I've been lied to about this for so long.
So thank God for organization like Breaking the Silence, which is a group of former IDF soldiers, and they're there sharing their stories and their experiences in the West Bank. So home mapping is when an Israeli army decides to go into a Palestinian home for the purpose, quote unquote, of collecting intelligence. And what they usually do is they lock up the whole family in a room for a day or two, and sometimes for weeks, and they take over the house. And this usually is done to give the new soldiers some practice and training. It's called home mapping. So when I grew up, and these are stories from my childhood, Edmond was walking down the street when an Israeli soldier was on top of a Palestinian house roof, dropped a stone on Edmond, and killed him instantly. A Christian young man for no reason. Anton Shomeli, he was caught by an Israeli, he ran away from the Israeli army. For some reason, he got scared. They caught him and they shot him in a close proximity in cold blood. And I can give you stories. Those are not terrorists. Those are not people who seek violence. Those are people who want to simply stay in their land, work, live, have a future, live in peace. And let me tell you, highlighting the violence of the settlers does not mean we ignore the violence committed by some Palestinians. I mean, as Christians, we recognize there are some Palestinians who carry out attacks and inflict terror on innocent Israelis as well. And we're not going to bury our heads in the sand and say, it doesn't happen. Stabbing, ramming into some Israeli citizens. And as Christian Palestinian American, we condemn any attacks on any civilians. We condemn any form of violence to achieve justice. This is the very core of the Christian message. We reject violence altogether. Palestinian Christians have always extending the hands of making peace with our Jewish neighbors, with our Muslim neighbors, with everyone. We just want to live in peace. So we condemn violence at all levels. But there is a difference between when a Palestinian commits a violence versus when a settler commits a violence. When a Palestinian commits a violence, wrong, to be condemned, not to be condoned, to kill innocent civilians, usually, he or she are shot on the spot, and if they make it out alive, they get detained and they're thrown in prison. And right now, the Israeli government is really pushing hard to pass a law to legalize the death penalty in Israel for Palestinians. But anyway, he gets thrown in prison. His house, his family's house gets demolished, and his family gets a security block not to travel anywhere outside town, collectively punishing the parents for the crime that their son or their daughter committed. Now, this is what happens. So when a Palestinian commits a crime, this happens. But when a settler commits a crime, there is an Israeli army that backs it up. There is a system that gives it impunity. And this is the grave injustice. As a Christian minister, this is why I come to your show and say, this should not be done. Especially when Christians are supporting this without knowing the facts and the reality on the ground. This is what really
breaks my heart. Some of them do know the facts and reality on the ground. Just and I don't think that applies to your average evangelical Christian Zionist in the United States. I don't think they have any idea. But some of their leaders know perfectly well what's happening. And because I know them and I know that they know.
And they know the Christians by name and they have their data and they know where they live.
So, and I want to get, I have way too many questions for you, but thankfully we have time. But this seems like a good time to try to understand what's going on there. And I've already admitted that's where my anger lies, is toward, you know, the people like me, Christians in America, who are making excuses for this or abetting it, making it possible. What is that? Why is that happening?
October 7 was horrific.
Yes, I agree.
It was horrible what Hamas has done, killing innocent civilians, kidnapping babies.
I totally agree.
This is wrong. This needs to be condemned. And Palestinian Christians have been consistent in condemning violence to achieve justice, as I said. But the overwhelming suffering lies on Gaza right now. The disproportionate response. I was in South Africa when on October 7th. I was getting ready to speak at a Christian conference before 5,000 people in the room in Cape Town. And before I got up there, my phone started all kind of notifications going on. And I learned about October 7th. Immediately that night, I went on my hotel room and I recorded a video. I said, I condemn this horror. This is not the way we condemn this act of violence.
Of course.
But in the meantime, I said, I leaned over to my friend, my pastor friend, and I said, I am shaking because of the level of retaliation that the Israeli military is going to respond.
Well, you grew up with it, so you knew.
My wife grew up in Gaza Baptist Church. Gaza Baptist Church. Not too many people know that Baptists have made it all the way to Gaza.
No.
And Gaza Baptist Church was burned, was bombed. There was some family.
Gaza Baptist Church was bombed?
Yes. Now imagine that First Baptist Church of Dallas people were bombed.
Or of Little Rock.
I believe the whole United States Army and Marine and military and Air Force will be going after the perpetrator.
No, maybe not. No, it would be obvious that that is a crime. I just don't understand, and I've raised this question, you know, many, many times with Christian leaders in the United States. Like, what did the Baptists in Gaza do wrong? Why are we paying to bomb their church? Do you know?
It's not just the Baptists. It's all the Palestinian people are being collectively punished in Gaza. And what happened in Gaza, it's really horrific atrocity that no one should be, you know, if it doesn't shake us at our core, I don't think we have any humanity.
Well, we're Americans, so we have no idea what's happened in Gaza. So why don't you tell us?
In October, there was a bomb that killed 17 Christians. Historic church was bombed. 5th century church was bombed.
In Gaza.
In Gaza and killed so many Christians. There is a lady that played the piano at Gaza Baptist Church. Her name was Ilham Farah. She was an icon, music icon in Gaza. Everybody loved her. She was 84. She went to her house to check on the house if it's still standing or not. She gets sniped, shot in the leg by an Israeli soldier, left to bleed to death for 3 agonizing days. She was on the phone until her phone was dead on one of my closest friends. He was with her on the phone. And a few weeks later, when they went to bury her, they found out that the Israeli tank rolled over her body. Ilham Farah. She played the piano. She was part of the worship team in Gaza Baptist Church. Nahida and Samar.
When did this happen?
That was in November 2023. So we know it was a vengeance campaign. It was a retaliation.
But why a vengeance against 84-year-old Christian piano players? Like, what does she have to do with it?
Nahida and Samar Anton, another two lady, a lady in her 80s and her daughter. They were gunned by an Israeli sniper on church ground, Holy Family Church, that was also later on bombed, and three people were killed. Those are real stories. Those are real people who have suffered because of this military power that is directed on them day and night. And that whole idea is really, honestly, is getting rid of Palestinians, is pushing them out. Doesn't matter whether they're Christians or Muslims. That has been the strategy. And now they're taking a different approach in the West Bank by suffocating the communities, by creating as many Israeli settlements as possible so they can squeeze the communities out. They push them out of their land. And
when you were a child, there were Israeli settlements near your home?
Yes.
Did you ever have positive interactions with the settlers?
You know, to be honest with you, some settlers have no idea. They just moved in there. And again, we can't really paint with wide brush and say all of these people are evil.
Of course.
But there is a system that is enabling this evil to take
place.
Some
settlers, it's just cheaper, right, to live out there.
They get subsidized and they get government subsidies to move into the West Bank, and they call it Judea and Samaria. And unfortunately, going back to your questions, there is an organization, not just one, but there's one that I know of, and they boast about it on their website, that they have raised and spent $3.5 billion to support these settlements and to bring people from all over the world to return to their, you know, ancestral homeland of Judea and Samaria. And they raised those $3.5 billion from evangelical Christians, from Christians in the United States. Now, if you're American here and you go to church, you love Jesus, you love scriptures just like we do, you worship every Sunday, you're involved in ministry, you're volunteering at your local church. And if you hear the vision from your pastors that, hey, we're, you know, the Jewish people, they have gone under severe, horrific Holocaust during World War II. And now we have the opportunity to bring some of these survivors back to Israel, to their homeland. If you're an American watching this and hearing this, wow, this sounds really great. This sounds very noble. And I agree. I mean, I, as a Palestinian, I want the Jewish people to live in safety and dignity.
Of course.
But it doesn't have to come at the expense of the local Christian Palestinians and the local Palestinian indigenous people who have lived in that land for the past 2,000 years. You see, what they tell you is that this is a great vision. It's, you know, Christian, when they hear about Zionism, it's a compelling vision. It's bringing people who don't have any land and haven't create a homeland.
A land without people for a people without land.
Yes, but the land had people.
I know.
So what do you do to create room is you keep pushing them out. So
can I ask what you referred to Judea and Samaria? I know that under Ron DeSantis in the state of Florida, it's now like required by law to call it Judea and Samaria. What we call the West Bank, which was part of Jordan, formerly Transjordan, whatever.
Yes.
Right outside Jerusalem.
Yeah.
All the way to the Jordan River. It's the West Bank of the Jordan River. That area was taken from Jordan in the Six-Day War in 1967.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so we've called it my whole life the West Bank.
Yeah.
And now we're required to call it Judea and Samaria. And I mean, I guess I don't really care. I wonder why some American politicians telling me what I have to call a place across the ocean, but because he's taking a lot of money from proponents of this, of course. But like, why are they so intent on forcing me to call it Judea and Samaria? I honestly don't understand.
It's not just Florida. I mean, I love Florida.
I do too.
It's a great sunshine state. You know, I moved here in 2020 because I heard that Governor DeSantis banned COVID here.
Amen.
So we moved here because we love Florida and we still enjoy it. But they passed a law to call
but
Judea.
Why is some American politician
Florida
telling me that?
It's many different states who are seeking to change the name. And for us, you know, I'm a Christian. Yes, it's the biblical name. That's what Judea and Samaria was called when Jesus was there. But instead of really worrying about calling a region a biblical name. Why can't we apply biblical principles?
No, but I'm just saying, like, what's that? So the Israelis are telling our lawmakers, you must force your people to use these words. And they're doing that across our society. And they say they're doing it, so they're doing it. But why? Why because does it matter to them?
They want to invoke divine rights. They want to make the connection that this land divinely and theologically belongs to one group of people. Now, if you look at the West Bank, let's break it down. There is a legal implication, but there's also a moral and theological implication. The legal implication, the U.S. politicians hate it. They don't like to get into the legal complexity of the West Bank because it's a losing case. The whole world agrees that the Israeli settlements are illegally built by an occupying force on Palestinian land. The land is occupied according to United Nations Fourth Geneva Convention, United Nations Resolution, Security Council. Even this has been the longstanding U.S. policy for the past 50 years. I don't know if you remember the Hansel Memo, which stipulates that this land is occupied and the settlements are illegal. Now, from different administration, the language is different. Some administration, like Obama, they call it obstacle to peace. Some administration call it illegitimate settlements that are preventing and hindering the two-state solution. But interestingly, in Trump's first administration, when Mike Pompeo was the Secretary of State, he rescinded the Hansel Memo. And he said, those Israeli settlements are not per se inconsistent with international law, whatever that means. But basically, these are not illegal. They have a legal right to Judea and Samaria. For me, okay, I'm not a politician. I'm not a legal expert. I'm a Christian minister. I look at the issue from a biblical perspective, from a moral perspective. What are the biblical implications of this? Does God really approve displacement?
Of stealing?
Of land theft? And there's a biblical story actually about this, Tucker. You know, when the evil king of Israel, Ahab, he had an evil woman wife named Jezebel. They looked over and they saw a vineyard owned by Naboth. And they loved that vineyard. They said, man, we want to take it. And being the king of Israel, they could have invoked divine rights. He's the king appointed, ordained by God. But unfortunately, he was a dishonorable king. He did not obey the ways of the Lord. So I don't know how much divine, you know, rights he can claim. But let's say for the sake of argument, they claim divine rights. They went and they tried to acquire the vineyard legally. They offered Naboth money. Naboth refused to sell. So what do? They conspire and they kill Naboth and they steal the land and they take it. It's the state backed by divine rights stealing innocent man's land.
May I ask, did God notice that they did this?
Of course he did.
Oh, he did.
He sent the prophet Elijah to stand before Ahab and tell him, what you did was wrong. God is going to judge you for it. Now, I wonder, as a Palestinian Christian,
and then what happened?
Where are the Elijahs of our world? Where is the church standing up to this injustice? So
they're cowards, and they're making the wrong choice. They're going to have to answer for this.
And let me be very honest with you, Tucker. We can't paint with a wide brush. There have been so many great American missionaries who have come to the Middle East, who have labored in the Middle East. A lot of great churches have given sweat and blood for the Middle East. They built great schools. We have one in Beit Sahur, an evangelical church in Beit Sahur. And they have built hospitals. They have built schools. They have planted churches. But there is a stream of Christians that has disproportionate power and influence on U.S. policy. And it's that policy that is inflicting pain and suffering on a community like Beit Sahur. This is the core issue.
I know.
And they're doing it in the name of the Bible, where the Bible is innocent.
I got a lecture this morning from an Israeli, this morning, you know, I'm not an anti-Semite. I abhor anti-Semitism. It's against my religion. I've said that 1,000 times and I mean it. If I was an anti-Semite, I'd just say I'm an anti-Semite. I am not an anti-Semite and I'm never going to become one, no matter what they say. So I'm talking to, you know, like, what do you want me to do to prove I'm not an anti-Semite? 100%. Recant your attacks on Christian Zionism. It wasn't stop saying mean things about the Jews. I've never said any mean things about the Jews. I don't feel bad things about the Jews. I'm not mad at the Jews, period. I'm mad, as I've said a million times, about my people, Christians, distorting the gospel in a way that allows theft and murder and the degradation of human beings. I'm never going to be okay with that. And that's what they're mad at me about, is because I've called out Christian Zionism, because they see that. I just had this conversation an hour ago, so it's fresh in mind.
Yes.
They see that as critical. You have to have American evangelical pastors telling their congregations, who are sweet people who don't know any better,
yes,
that God wants you to support the state of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu. That's what they need that.
Yes.
Is that fair, do you think?
What Christian Zionists get wrong here is that not because they want to create a safe place for the Jewish people. That could be an honorable cause.
Yes, I agree.
But the process, the implication of what that means. To them, Christian Zionism means creating a safe place for the Jews where they can feel safe and secure, and which is honorable, great.
Got it.
But for Palestinians, Christian Zionism means taking our land, taking our resources, while declaring that you have a divine right and the descendants of the shepherds in the little town of Beit Sahur, who have maintained their Christian presence for the past 2,000 years, do not somehow have that same divine right. Our ancestors were Jewish. Palestinian Christians, they first accepted the message of Christ, and that church is still intact today. As I said, some people even converted when Islam came to Palestine. Some people converted, but they did not convert from atheism. Muslims converted from Christianity, and probably some Jews even converted to Islam. So you might have some Muslims, they can claim that they have a Jewish DNA. But again, identity changes. It's dynamic.
Of course.
Language changes, but the people are there.
So I think now's a good time to ask you to explain what Christian Zionism is. And I'm at a disadvantage because I'm so ignorant. I just didn't grow up around this at all. So as fairly as you can you explain what Christian Zionism? And I should say, you came to the United States and went to Liberty University.
Yes.
Correct?
Yes.
Lots of great people there. Lots of Christian Zionists there.
Yeah.
Lots. So I think you understand it, right?
Yeah.
And
I loved my time at Liberty University.
Yes.
So thankful for the great education I got there. I had to meet a lot of great friends, great professors. My life was changed there. I actually rededicated my life and I committed my life to service at Liberty University. And I received the vision to start Levant Ministries at Liberty, which is the organization I now lead. But here is where, you know, Christian Zionism have a different understanding. It's a theopolitical movement that says that God has two distinct people with two distinct plans and two distinct covenants. When Mike Huckabee was asked he was on an interview at TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, and he was asked, what is the verse that guides your day-to-day job as a U.S. ambassador in Israel? You know what he said? He said Genesis 12:3. I want to be able to bless Israel so I can be blessed. I want to secure all the blessings for Israel so the United States can receive the blessings in return. So for us, we have to look at this theology.
Do you know what that means? to me, as someone who's interested in words, a former editor, book writer, I care about definitions. And so when Christian Zionists say Israel, what are they talking about?
That's a great question, because as Christians, we have to look at the scripture through the lens of Christ. Christ is the point. Christ is the fulfillment. And the way I look at scriptures, I look at the Old Testament, the faithful and the righteous people of the Old Testament, and the righteous and the faithful people of the New Testament as one faith community. They're beautifully connected through the cross. The moment that you start separating this is when you start getting into different interpretation of what Israel means today. Is it the government of Israel or God's people or not? But when we look at the gospel, we see Jesus as the very center. We look at the Old Testament with the lens of the gospel. We see Jesus in the Old Testament. And what Jesus did is very critical, and it really is important for us to understand what Jesus did in the new covenant he brought and how it changed and it transformed the old covenant that God had with Abraham.
Yes.
It didn't abolish it. It didn't replace it, which is, you know, we're not replacement theology. I do not agree with replacement theology. God is not done with the Jews. God is not done with anybody. God wants everybody to come to the saving knowledge and to enjoy his grace and to enjoy his blessings. God desires this, for God so loved the world, right? But what Jesus did, he did not replace the Jews, but it was a journey that God started with Abraham. And when they quote Genesis 12:3, that was a private conversation between God and Abraham. And God came to Abraham and told him, you no longer are called Abrahams, but you're going to be called Abraham, the father with all nations. So God's original plan is to redeem all nations, is to bless the whole world through the seed of Abraham. And when you look at the New Testament, you read a verse like Galatians 3:16, where it says, Abraham has one seed. He didn't say seeds. And through that seed, you get to enjoy all the Abrahamic blessings. So what Jesus came to do, and it's that seed, of course, it's Christ. And that journey that Abraham started with God, it's still in motion today. It didn't divert. It didn't get replaced. It didn't get, oh, well, Jesus came and his people didn't accept him. So, oh, let me go to plan P. There was always one plan for God's redemption and God's salvation. It started in Abraham and it culminated in Jesus. And we are the extension of that Abrahamic blessing. So if I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I get to claim the Abrahamic blessings in Genesis 12:3.
Well, it seems that way. I have so many questions, but I mean, first of all, how could Christians ever support any movement that rejects Jesus? I just don't, I don't understand that. How could we could say we feel so sorry for people who reject Jesus. We want to help them.
In simple terms, I think Christian Zionism has replaced Jesus with the current state of Israel.
Obviously. That's why I think it's heresy. And I don't mean that I should be calling anyone else a heretic. I've lived such a bad life, but I'm not, I hope I don't sound self-righteous. I just don't understand. It's like, I thought Christianity was about following Jesus and Jesus was the key. Is it not? You're the minister.
What Jesus did, he did two important things that we cannot overlook. He expanded the scope of the promise of Abraham.
To everybody, right?
And to everybody. And he expanded the meaning of the promise. Okay. And let me unpack this for a little bit for the viewers to really understand the theological importance and significance of this. So when he expanded the scope of the promise, what is the promise? He expanded it from a mere geographical location alongside the Mediterranean coastline to include the whole earth.
Yes.
The New Testament spells it out.
Oh, I know.
The Apostle Paul, you know, in his letters to the Romans, Romans 4:13, he said, by faith, God made Abraham the heir of the whole world.
Exactly. I've read it.
So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever, right? So not only expanded the geographical location of the land, He also expanded the ethnic line of the people to include every tribe, every nation, every tongue.
It says that again and again and again and again. And that's the whole, that's the story of Acts. It's the story of Revelation. It's the story of the whole New Testament. And
that's what Jesus instructed his disciples to do. He said, hey, leave your nationalistic aspiration aside. We have a kingdom to build. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is among you. So they let go of their dreams to build the kingdom for Israel, and they went and they paid for their life for the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God. So Jesus expanded the geography. He is the locus of the land. He is the one that speaks in Hebrew that, you know, if we enter in Jesus, we find rest. The land does not give us rest anymore. So he expanded the geography. He expanded the ethnic line to include every nation, every tribe. And that always, by the way, Takar, it's been always God's plan that way. In Psalm, the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 8, it says, ask me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. So God's plan has been always the whole world, redeeming the whole world, restoring the whole world. And it's been always inclusive for all people, all ethnicities.
It's so clear, and it's clear in Jesus's ministry. I'm spending the year just reading the four Gospels again and again, and that jumps out at me. I mean, who does Jesus praise most? The Roman officer. I've not seen anyone with faith like this. Absolutely. In Israel, right? It's some pagan guy.
Yes.
Right. So,
but the meaning of the promise, and this is important. What does it mean? Do we inherit a holy land between the river and the Mediterranean? Or does it mean something else? The meaning of that promise have also been transformed. It's not just the scope of the promise, it's the meaning of the promise.
Right.
From temporary to eternal, from physical to spiritual, from conditional, because it was conditional, by the way. You know, he didn't just give them the land and say, this is your land. It's God's lands, by the way. He is the landlord. And the people that were given the land, they were tenants. And they have to obey the commandments of the Lord. They have to love their neighbors. They have to take care of the foreigners among them. And when they don't obey the covenant that was given to them, God always kicked them out.
Oh, yeah. They get taken to Babylon.
Yes, twice. And the Old Testament gives graphic language when it describes the you know, not for Israel not obeying the laws of the Lord. It says the land will vomit you out. Excuse my language. So it was conditional when it was given to Abraham. But in Jesus, it's secure. It's eternal. It's no longer. And you know, what really makes me fall in love with Jesus and the patriarchs and the fathers, the church fathers and the church throughout history. And the Palestinian church really understand this because they truly understand the meaning of the covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it spells it out in Hebrews that they were eagerly looking for the new Jerusalem, whose architect and builder is God. They were not fixated on a mere strip of land. That's temporary. That's going to be gone. We should be focused on what's eternal. And obviously when Jesus came and he was in John 18, when he was being tried before Pilate, the charge was, are you a king? Are you threatening me? Are you a threat to my kingdom and my dominion? Jesus said, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not from this world. My kingdom is not from here. Why are we bringing back a pre-Christian territorial mindset to the church today?
Well, exactly. And it is pre-Christian. It's not Western at all. It's Eastern. And collective punishment is the sign that we're not dealing with a Western mindset at all, because we reject collective punishment. I may be mad at you. I can't kill your kids. Not allowed.
Yes. And there are some sincere dispensationalists. Let me say this. I have some dispensational friends. And Christians should debate this vigorously. But it should stay in the seminary. It should be staying within the walls of the church.
Well, that's the problem. So I haven't even gotten involved in it because I'm just too ignorant. Okay. When you said replacement theology, I don't know what that is and I'm not going to learn. All I know is that Christianity, my read of it, is just focus on Jesus and you will be transformed. And so I'm just kind of stick with that. But as a political matter, and that's what I do cover and have my whole life, I don't understand what Ambassador Huckabee, for example, is saying when he says, bless Israel. Okay, what is Israel? So my read of Genesis is it goes from like a tributary of the Euphrates in Iraq all the way, you know, to the Nile. Like so that's like six countries. I mean, what is that? What are the boundaries?
And that's still too small for God.
Of course, as a theological matter, but I think if we're speaking in political terms, this is a government
right.
run by, you know, secular people by and large.
Yes.
And they're saying God gave us this land. Okay, what land? What are the boundaries? So we should at least define the terms. Second, who's we? What does it mean? Who are the people who inherited this? So the prime minister of Israel is not religious. He doesn't keep the Sabbath or keep kosher. I'm not attacking him. No. I'm just saying, like, then what are you talking about? Uh-huh. Are you saying you have a genetic inheritance? Like, what? Okay, let's
see. Can someone who converts to Judaism claims divine right from Brooklyn, New York?
I don't even want to have these conversations. They're the ones pushing them. I'm happy to let people practice their own religions. I don't want to get involved.
Yeah.
I don't want to know everything about Mormonism or Islam or whatever. It's fine. But as long as you're saying you have a right to my money and your parents' land on the basis of this promise in Genesis, I have a right to ask you what the heck you're talking about.
Did you know that Israel goes out of its way to prevent Messianic believers from making Aliyah?
No.
Jewish believers in Jesus, if they find out that you believed in Jesus, they don't give you the right to immigrate to Israel.
What?
So whose land?
Is that true?
Whose promise? Yeah, I have a lot of Jewish friends who are believers in Jesus, and they share with me.
And they can't move back to Israel and get all the rights of...
Not as...
So they're really... Okay, so now that we're talking like present-day concrete political realities, there are two claims that they could potentially be making. One is faith-based. So I believe in this religion called Judaism, and we could debate what that religion is. Is it Talmudic or rabbinic? Whatever. That's a whole separate conversation that I don't want to have, but like they're pushing this. But it's either faith-based, yeah. I believe in this, or it's blood-based. It's genetic.
And they have also historical claims. Say, Jews been here, we have
But who are the Jews then? Do you have more DNA? I don't know if you even know the answer, but if we were to say, okay, who lived in first century Palestine, current day Israel, are you more closely related to those people or is Benjamin Netanyahu more closely related to those people?
They should do a DNA test and see. And I did my DNA test. Palestinian Christians are Levantine of origin.
So it's likely that you have more Jewish ancestors than Benjamin Netanyahu's family's from Europe.
Probably.
Okay. So then it can't be genetic because... Right?
Yeah. Well, again, as Christians, we have to put the gospel lens.
Well, I agree.
We can't ignore what Jesus did. And this is the significance. You know, when Jesus went into Nazareth, his hometown synagogue on a Saturday, he was baptized, went in the wilderness, got tried with the devil, overcame with scripture, and then he went to his hometown. The scroll from Isaiah was handed to them. And he said, this is the Nazareth Manifesto. This is the first sermon he's ever preached. Jesus, okay? Launched his ministry in Nazareth, and it's so beautiful. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to set the captive free, to bring sight to the blind, is to proclaim the good news to the poor. Everybody in the synagogue were so happy. And remember the context. It was a lot of tension between the Jews and the Romans. So the Jews were waiting for the Messiah, but they were waiting for a military liberator. They were waiting for a politician to come and lead them against the Romans. But then Jesus gave two sermon illustrations. One about a widow from Sidon, which is current modern day of Lebanon. He said, not because there weren't so many widows in Israel, that Elijah was sent to the Sidonian widow. Okay, a foreigner, keep in mind.
When there were lots of needy widows in Israel at the time.
But he went to a foreigner. And not because there weren't so many people with leprosy, which is a skin disease,
yes,
that God's grace through Elijah's servant, reached a Syrian army commander whose name is Naaman. So Jesus is saying the foreigner gets to enjoy God's blessings and God's favor. And the enemy from Aram gets to enjoy God's blessings and God's favor. When they heard this, they were furious. They took him to the edge of the town that was built on, and they wanted to throw him over.
To murder him. Yeah.
So Jesus' message, if we keep it central and focused, it disrupts all this exclusive mindset. Why can't we share the land? Why can't we live in peace? We are extending an olive branch and saying, let's find, obviously there is 7 million Jews and 7 million Palestinians living currently between the river and the sea. Obviously, they're not going to kick the Palestinians out, although they've been trying very, very hard to do that. And had Egypt opened the borders in Gaza, I think the whole population would have been pushed out. And they are trying to do it very, very closely to the Christians in Beit Sahur right now by bringing many different settlements and making life extremely miserable, restricted movement, all of that. So obviously, the people are still there. They're not going to kick us out. The other option is that the Palestinians are going to kick the Israelis out. And for me as a Christian Palestinian, I don't want to see that happen. I don't want to see another tragedy inflicted upon the Jewish people. So the bottom line, and this is the posture, and this is the attitude, and this is the position that every single follower of Jesus must adopt and follow. Let's find a way to share the land. Let's find a way to make peace instead of getting caught in end time scenarios, something speculative sometime in the future.
What is that?
Or, you know, preferring another group of people over another. It's superiority. It's becoming an ethnostate. Are we going to keep it as an ethnostate, or can we find a diplomatic solution? The danger is when Christian politicians start to mix the politics with theology, right, and they come up with this formula that is indigestible, hard to solve, sows confusion, and it keeps people on the sideline instead of actively engaging and becoming peacemakers.
Well, boy, you, like every, you know, the Levantine peoples are so diplomatic. It's like unbelievable. Yeah, it's way worse than that. I mean, you wind up with Christian politicians who are constantly invoking the name of Jesus, supporting the murder of their fellow Christians in the Levant. So, like, that is I think that's very serious. I don't think you should do that. I think you're going to suffer for that. Like, don't do that. How can you excuse or aid in the murder of innocents in the name of Jesus? And I've said this directly to a bunch of these politicians because I get very upset about it. And they're like under a spell. Like, they don't, even in private, they're like, well, we have to. What is that?
Last December, the State of Israel, the Foreign Ministry of the State of Israel, sponsored a summit in Jerusalem. They brought 1,000 U.S. pastors to Israel to attend military briefings.
Military briefings?
Yes. The head of the state was there. The prime minister was there. They were commissioning them as ambassadors, not for Jesus, but for the State of Israel. They were talking about this unholy alliance being formed.
Oh, they attacked me by name. I know.
Right. And they attacked you and all of that. But what really caught my attention, Tucker, when I was reading over the website of that summit, I was reading some notes and some guidelines, do's and don'ts. One of the guidelines, it's a Christian ministry also who's organizing this with the Foreign Ministry Affairs. One of the guidelines stated that do not speak of the name of Jesus. Preaching is not allowed in Jerusalem. Express your faith through acts of kindness and all that, but do not mention Jesus.
Why?
When I read that, my mind went back all the way to the book of Acts, chapter 5. When the spiritual elites in Jerusalem, they summoned Peter and the disciples, and you know what they told them? Do not speak of the name of Jesus. imagine those pastors coming to Jerusalem to not be able to share their faith and to share about their Christ and their Messiah, the hope. That's one thing. The other thing, none of these pastors, they went and they prayed over dead stones. They went over and prayed over the Western walls, which is, you know, fine. They can do that. But none of them stepped a foot in a Christian church.
No.
None of them visited the local Christian population who is...
They didn't go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre?
Not to my knowledge. It wasn't part of the itinerary.
How can a Church of the Holy Sepulchre, obviously one of the most holy places in Christendom, it's where Christians believe Jesus' tomb was, sepulchre, tomb.
Yes.
And it's a wonderful place, amazing place. One of the great places in the world, in my opinion. How could you not go there if you're a Christian minister? Like
Mike Johnson, the Speaker of the House.
Oh, yes.
He's a very prominent evangelical third in line presidency. Last August, he went to Israel. He prayed the Western Wall. He went to a settlement in the West Bank. And he planted trees in those settlements in the West Bank. And he declared that this Judeans and Samaritan hills belong to the Jewish people by divine right. What John,
we're going to be so punished for this. We're going to be punished for this. I'm just telling you.
He never interacted and met with the, you know, people go and visit the dead stones, but they forget about the living stones. There are people there who are suffering because of this system that keeps oppressing them and applying pressure, and their numbers are shrinking. The people are leaving, and people throw this number. Well, it's because of the other pressures. No, Israel is the only place in the Middle East, the only democracy in the Middle East that Christians feel respected and protected. You know, the Prime Minister of Israel.
What year were you born?
I was born in 1980.
Okay, so you grew up under the Israeli government,
yeah,
as a Christian.
Yeah, and I watched also the Oslo Accord, and I...
Yeah, so I mean, like, I'm talking, you're sitting right here. Is that, what do you think when you hear that?
And I still minister there, and we still, our ministry still serves in the Palestinian territories, and we serve in Jordan, and we serve in Egypt, and our ministry is focused on reaching young people, equipping them and empowering them so they can be agents of change in their communities, so they can become peacemakers. This is why I left my secular job in DC, a very successful job, and committed my life to this mission, because the Christian presence in the Middle East is at the brink of extinction. If we don't do anything about it, especially in Beit Sahel right now, there'll be no Christians left.
But just to be clear, under the Israelis, it's at the point of extinction. Having survived the Romans and the Crusaders and yes. the Ottomans, and the English,
this
it's
is
under
the
Israelis that the Christians are about to go to extinct.
This is exactly why I am not going to be silent anymore. Not because I'm not an activist. I don't go on podcasts and just start talking. But when I see something against the values that we believe in, the biblical values, against the character of God, I have to be that prophetic voice and say, not in our name. Jesus showed us a better way. Jesus taught his followers to be the salt, to be the light, to be the peacemaker. He entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. How much reconciliation efforts are we doing? We're giving money and billions of dollars to build these settlements. So, and taking the land from Christians, but we're spending little to no money in peace initiatives, in reconciliation efforts, in understanding, in mutual understanding. And there are so many Christian-led organizations on the ground that are doing amazing work in raising up the next generation. That's the whole reason I'm putting my life on the line, not to see Palestinian Christians and the next generation of Palestinians go hopeless and in despair.
I mean, the violence and the worship of violence there is really like no place I'm aware of in the world. And, you know, people who follow this already know that. And everybody's afraid.
Yes.
I have noticed. I mean, we're going to Israel and more people have called me. You know, ooh, be careful. Everyone's afraid. Are you afraid?
Absolutely. I mean, the people we serve in Bethlehem, when we tell the parents that we're taking your kids to Jerusalem, whenever Israelis allow us to get permits, it's becoming really very rare now that Israelis would allow Christians from Bethlehem, which is 5 kilometers away, to go and spend a day in Jerusalem. But when we do get their permits and we tell them...
You don't get permit. Christians in Jerusalem, I mean, in Bethlehem, have difficulty going to Jerusalem 3 miles away?
Oh, absolutely. The whole thing is the system is set up to restrict the movement to only... You have to apply through the Israeli militaries to get permission to go from a Palestinian city to an Israeli city, so Israeli-controlled cities. Think about it. I mean, look, at the West Bank, it's like a Swiss cheese. There are holes on this Swiss cheese. Those are the Palestinian cities. They live in 165 enclaves throughout the West Bank. But Israel controls the whole cheese militarily. And they apply pressure on these Palestinian cities. Some people even call it the holy Swiss cheese. So when Palestinians want to go from one Palestinian city to another, they have to drive on specific roads, going through specific checkpoints, roadblocks, and around every city, there are iron gates that Israel seals off every time they feel like it. Our ministry director was coming back from a trip from Jericho to Bethlehem. A drive should take him about 35, 40 minutes. He got stuck at one of the checkpoints for 8 hours. He got hungry. He ordered food on DoorDash. Came through a motorcycle, delivered pizza for him. But he got stuck there for 8 hours. And he'd had a team of ministers from the Netherlands, and they were all stuck together. They saw it firsthand. Lines and lines of trucks and Palestinian cars. Why? Because the Israeli soldier on that checkpoint felt like taking a nap. 8 hours. This is the daily reality. This is not random. A trip that was, you know, if you had a medical emergency, you miss it. If you have a job interview, if you want to go from Bethlehem to Ramallah, from Jericho to any other Palestinian town, Hebron, you will have to go through these, you will have to navigate through the Swiss cheese. And sometimes you get shot at randomly, at gunpoint. I was with a group of church leaders from Alabama, took them to the West Bank, went through Jordan, and then one of the checkpoints that leads to Jerusalem. We got stopped. Where is your passport? Everybody held the American passport. I had my American passport, which I'm very proud of. We held it, but the soldier profiled me out of all the 10 church leaders. And he said, you, where's your Palestinian ID? I gave him my Palestinian ID, and he said, you're not allowed through this checkpoint. You have to go through Kalandia, which is you have to walk on foot. You're not allowed to.
Did you say, son, I pay your salary. I'm an American citizen. Don't speak to me like that.
I told him, you are embarrassing the state of Israel in front of our American friends who I brought from Alabama. They watched the whole thing. Some of them, they broke in tears. They say, what is this?
And what happened?
And we made a U-turn and went to the other checkpoint.
But I mean, okay, you pay for this. Like, you're an American taxpayer.
Palestinian Christian Americans, specifically. We feel betrayed on two levels.
Yeah.
We pay taxes. We work so hard to fund this system. In the meantime, our sacred text and our sacred scripture is used against us. You don't belong here. God gave this land to somebody else. So our money and our scripture is being flipped on us and weaponized against us.
I mean, I'm an Episcopalian from La Jolla. I've got nothing to do with any of this at all. And it makes me, just on justice grounds and decency grounds and Christian grounds, it makes me like crazy. I have to say prayers to calm down. How do you stay
that's
so
why
calm?
We need to raise awareness. I love the American church so much. I believe in the promise of America, Tucker. I believe America can play a significant role in bringing peace and prosperity to the Middle East, which is, that's the stated intention. But the way we go about it is sometimes it contradicts biblical values.
So you're an American and you have the blue passport, you're a taxpayer, you get mistreated by the Israeli government, the IDF, which you also pay for, holding a weapon made in your country that you paid for. And you have an ambassador who serves supposedly your country at the U.S. Embassy in Jerusalem. So have you called Mike Huckabee about this?
We have given up on the politicians. We have given
He's not a politician. He is an emissary of the president who works for the United States State Department. I'm the son of an ambassador. I know how this works. And his job is to reflect the views of his president and to defend his country in a foreign country. He represents America's interests in a foreign
country. That's not what he said on the last TBN interview. He said, my job is to secure the blessings for Israel so America can get blessed. So his primary concern is really blessing Israel. But what that means...
Has America been blessed by this policy, do you think? I've lived here for 56 years. I don't think it's been blessed by this policy at all. I don't see the blessings.
I don't think this is how God views blessings. You see, we are blessed in Christ. That's what the American church needs to get. Christ, in Christ. Christ in you is hope of glory.
Yes.
What else do you really want? That's the blessings that we get to enjoy. But in the meantime, we want to live in a society that is fair, that is based on justice, based on human dignity. And we cherish these values, these American values, and these are based on biblical values. And some people make the argument that the entire Western civilization is based on these values.
Well, of course it is.
But when I see, you know, a regime in the Middle East that is claiming to be the only democracy in the Middle East, and it's the extension of the West, and they're not living up to these biblical values, then they need to be held accountable.
Yes. I couldn't agree more. My whole life has been sidetracked by this question in the past few months because I feel it so strongly, and I never wanted to have this debate, but whatever. But just to the question of Huckabee, his job is to represent you and your government. So if you called him and don't want to, you know, Huckabee is not the most guilty person. I know him. But I just have to ask, like, could you call Huckabee's, could you call the U.S. Embassy in Jerusalem and say, hey, I'm an American citizen and I'm being, some guy with a gun is like pulling me out of the car.
Yeah, but how would you have a conversation with somebody who says Palestinians don't exist? Who says Palestinian, there are no such thing as Palestinians.
He said that?
Yes, it's on tape.
What does that mean, don't exist?
That means they're invented people. They're not indigenous to the land. They came from somewhere and...
Where did they come from?
Well, they claim that Palestinians came from neighboring countries to prevent the Jewish state from being established. They don't even recognize that these people have been on the land since the shepherds, at least.
Well, we can prove that since we've decoded the human genome. We don't have to guess about any of this. We give everybody we give all 14 million people in this zone DNA tests, and we could find out who's got the longest connection to the land. Couldn't we do that?
Yes, absolutely. For me, and even not just the ambassador, but also I want to appeal to the broader evangelical community, and this is my tribe. Justice, human rights, safety, and security is not a zero-sum game. Loving Israelis does not mean ignoring the suffering of the Palestinians. Praying for the peace of Jerusalem, which I do it all the time. I want Jerusalem to prosper.
I do too.
I want Jerusalem to thrive.
I totally agree.
But politicians are using this verse to say, I want to bless Jerusalem, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That means Jewish sovereignty in Jerusalem. Total disregard of the historic church that has been sitting there for the past 2,000 years. Okay? I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but praying for the peace of Jerusalem does not mean accepting the destruction of Gaza. Justice is not a zero-sum game.
No.
Our political system and our pastors and leaders, they need to recognize that there is another way. It's not either or mentality. It's not choosing to support and bless one group of people, because most likely it's going to end up at the expense of the vulnerable.
Can I ask you about that point, the expense of the vulnerable? As this is like theology 101. As a Christian, can Christians ever accept as good the killing of innocents?
Absolutely not.
That's not even a close call, is it?
It's a crime against God.
Exactly.
Because everyone is created in the image of God.
Bless you.
Israelis, Palestinians, people with faith, people without faith. Everyone is valuable to be cherished and loved.
But if you have done nothing wrong, you can't be punished. It's wrong to punish you, correct? It's wrong to shoot your mother for not doing anything. No, I mean, not just your mother, anyone's child.
Yeah.
You could say, well, that happens, which it does, of course, a lot. And it's not just the Israelis who do it. Of course, everyone does it. But don't Christians have to say that's wrong?
Absolutely. We have to raise a prophetic voice. It's not, Christians are easy to be compassionate, because Jesus was compassionate. He saw the sheep without a shepherd. He was moved with compassion. But also Jesus, when necessary, he raised a prophetic voice.
He braided a whip, actually, at one point.
Yes.
Yeah.
He spoke against the injustice and the evildoers with the goal of transforming their heart. Now, I don't have the ability to convert anybody. I don't have the ability to change anybody. But I know the one who can.
Yes.
And if the church doesn't believe in that power, that the hardest of hearts can be transformed. Paul, what changed
Exactly,
Paul?
Exactly.
He was a ruthless terrorist killing Christians and dragging them, went to Damascus
Just
to drag
walking
them
to Syria to kill more Christians.
Yes.
Yep.
Jesus changed him and he became the apostle. We need more stories of this in the Middle East. This is what gives me hope. This is what keeps me up at night, and this is what gets me up in the morning, is to see the Middle East healed, transformed by the love of God. If we have the power to stop the injustice inflicted upon the Palestinians, we need to speak. If we have the ability to speak against the injustice committed against Christians in Syria, in Iraq,
Lebanon.
I had a friend who pastored the Good Shepherd Evangelical Church in Sweden. He was butchered with his family, 12 members, in cold blood by an Islamic terrorist. We need, as Christians, we condemn that. We don't condone that.
This was in Syria?
This was in Syria not too long ago. His name is Khalid Mazhar.
Yeah.
So as Christians, we have a responsibility. We have a sacred calling from God to advocate on behalf of the widow, the orphan, the poor, the marginal. This was the very core message. And many Christians, I want to point this out, they see this as, oh, well, I want to stick with the gospel. I want to preach the gospel. This is social.
That is the gospel.
But Jesus had these two missions that are not competing. He preached the kingdom. He preached forgiveness of sins. He talked about repentance. But in the meantime, he fed people. He healed bodies. He raised people from the dead. You know, the good news to a child in Gaza who lost all of his family member in airstrike, what is the good news to that child? It's our proximity. It's our presence. It's delivering a cold cup of water for the least of these.
Of course.
This is the gospel message. So many Christians, they decide, say, well, I just want to focus on the gospel and end-time theology. And they spend hours and resources and millions of dollars preparing for an event that's going to happen or may not happen in the future, while people are living hell on earth.
Yeah.
So N.T. Wright, great theologian, he said, you know, heaven is not a place that you get to go to after you die, but heaven is bringing God's love to people on earth.
That's right. And hell is not just a place you're sent to. It's a place you can experience whenever you see chaos and violence and deception. Like, that's what hell is.
Yes.
It's people screaming lies. I'm totally convinced of that. So let me ask you about a very controversial topic, and that's Islam and the Muslims. And I noticed that in the United States that anyone who says, wait a second, what is going on in Gaza or the West Bank? Why are we paying for this? Why are our ministers making excuses for this. Anyone who says those things is accused of working for the Muslims or being a secret jihadi or taking money from some Muslim group or country or whatever. This has happened to me, so it's for the record, I've never taken money from anybody, Christian, Jew, or Muslim, and won't. But whatever, the point is, the response is, I don't want to talk about what your tax dollars are doing because Islam is so scary that we just have to go along with this or else we're all going to be living in a caliphate.
Yes.
What do you, have you noticed this?
Well, this has been the media narrative, and we are told by Christians, and because I minister among Christian circles, that this is a cosmic battle between God of the Bible against his enemies.
Yes.
This is between good and evil, Islam versus the West.
Yeah.
Once you frame a conflict like this, you are destined for perpetual animosity and perpetual wars.
That's the whole point. It was the point of 9/11, obviously.
So do we have our differences theologically with Islam? Yes. Nobody ignores that. Do we have our understanding of God? Yes. But that doesn't mean we have to discriminate and demonize an entire group of people, almost 2 billion people, for the sins that are committed by bad actors who are using, you know, religious texts or whatever to justify violence. That is to be called out. And I believe many governments in the Arab world have rejected political Islam. And
well, they fear it too, because it's a threat to their power. But you have to wonder, like something like Syria, where Israel teams up with Turkey. This is true. No one wants to hear it, but to take out the last government, whatever. And the net effect is to have savagery by jihadi groups against Christians and Alawites and other religious minorities. But like, okay, I mean, I'm against jihadis. I'm against radical Muslims for sure. Always have been. But like, they're not the ones who did this, actually. They're not the ones who overthrew a secular regime and made it possible to murder all the Christians. It's same in Iraq. They had a secular regime, not defending Saddam or Uday or Qusay.
Yes.
But it was the Israelis pushing the Bush administration to overthrow this regime that got millions of Christians in Iraq murdered or displaced. And that's just a fact.
And had we listened to the church leaders in Iraq, had we listened to the pastors and leaders who pleaded with the administration not to invade, we wouldn't have this catastrophe. Iraqi community is very small, and but they're faithful, they're staying, but they have been devastated by terrorists.
They're mostly gone now. Yes. And you will see the same thing in Syria, same thing in Lebanon. Because, who blew up the port of Beirut?
Yeah, because once you create a chaos, once you blow up a place, you create a vacuum.
Exactly.
A vacuum of hope. And what's going to fill this hope is radicalism, extremism. Like, you know, I tell you a story about Ali Faraj from Gaza. Little boy. I think he's 6 or 7 or 8. Can't remember his age. He was blown off his apartment into the next door roof. And there's a famous picture. He's, you know, pointing hands and bloodied. He lost 5 of his sisters, 15 members of his family. That creates a deep vacuum in his life. If it's not filled with the hope, if it's not filled with God's love, this is the easiest, someone who's going, who, when you lose your agency, when you live in despair, I'm not giving excuses, but this is the vacuum that we
obviously
need
to
fill with. And I'm deeply concerned, you know, I leave the politicians to figure it out politically, but as Christians, as ministers, our posture has to change. Our attitude toward everybody, even our enemies, have
especially
to
our enemies, especially our enemies. Yeah.
We're not going to be naive and bury our heads in the sands and, you know, pretend that we're not, but God is not calling us to be escapist.
No, and as Jesus himself says, like loving your friends, loving people who love you, even pagans do that. You don't get points for that.
Yes.
We're required to love our enemies, the people
and
who persecute
engage
us.
In the culture, engage in the community with the gospel, because we have a powerful hope that can transform hearts and minds. And this is the only hope that the Christian can really offer.
Can I ask you one last question? And it's about the third temple. So in the world that you've lived in, I didn't fully realize just how in evangelical world you've been. How old were you when you came to the U.S.?
I was 18.
18. So yeah. you come literally from the West Bank to the United States.
Yes.
And you go to Liberty. And a lot of great people, but they have a totally different understanding of what's happening in the place that you grew up than you do. And a totally different theology maybe than you do. It's America. It's different. But one of the ideas that's common among Christian Zionists is that Christians need to help rebuild this thing called the Third Temple.
Yes.
In Jerusalem. Unfortunately, there's a mosque on the site, one of the holiest places in Islam, Aqsa Mosque. But is that something that Christians should want, to rebuild the Third Temple? What is that? Where does that idea come from? And what would happen if it were attempted?
Absolutely not. The short answer.
Okay.
Jesus in Ephesians 2, he knocked down the wall of hostility that separated the Jews and the Gentiles.
Yes.
Why are we bringing it back up? Why are we building it? There is no point. There is no scripture that points to the fact that Christians need to build the third temple. There is no prophecy about the third temple. There is no way in scripture about anything close to a third temple.
Well, we're doing it. I mean, we're moving toward knocking down Al-Aqsa Mosque and replacing it with a third temple. I mean, all things being equal, it's going to happen. It was just occupied yesterday by a bunch of settlers. So this is happening in slow motion. Christians are paying for it.
Again,
what is going on?
They're putting their hopes on earthly matters, where I direct them to the faith that Abraham had, where he fixed his eyes on what eternal, the new Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 4, it spells it out really clearly. If you are in Christ, you belong to the free woman, Sarah. And if you don't belong to Christ, you're still fixated and enslaved by the idea of an earthly Jerusalem. The land matters. Yes, we honor Jerusalem. We remember what Christ had done there. It carries deep memories. But the question is, does it have any spiritual significance? Does the temple have any spiritual significance? When Jesus came, he transformed the whole meaning again. You know, John chapter 1, it says, Jesus, he pitched his tent among us. The word became flesh. The word became flesh. He tabernacled among us. That's the exact word that the Greek language uses to describe Christ's incarnation. He tabernacled among us because he is the locus of the land. If there is anything holy in the Holy Land, it's Jerusalem. If there is anything holy in Jerusalem, it is the temple. If there is anything holy in the temple, it is the Holy of Holies. But guess what happened when Jesus was crucified? That thing got destroyed, split in half, because he is the final destination. Everything in scripture points to Jesus, not to a third temple. You know, when Jesus ascended and he sent his Holy Spirit, he empowered his disciples to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, because God does not reside. It specifically said it does not reside in a house built with hands and stones. God resides in us human beings through the Holy Spirit. So why are we so fixated on erecting a temple that does not have any spiritual significance whatsoever? We are the temple of God. Jesus himself is the high priest, according to the New Testament. Jesus himself is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. And Jesus himself offered himself as the sacrifice. So he is the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, according to our Holy Scripture. And Christians need to be fixated on that holy hope.
Thank you for the time you spent here. It's an amazing conversation. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Tucker.
Thanks for watching the Wednesday edition of the show. We stream live every week, Wednesday, 6 p.m. Eastern on TuckerCarlson.com. Members can watch the show live, join the members-only chat, and take part in the conversation in real time. We're grateful to be doing it and grateful that you watch it. Thank you.